We're going to read the Word of God. You have it there printed for you in the order of service. There are three passages taken from three Gospels: the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Let us read together the Word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate were laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and that Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said to them, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The reality is we only have one life. The second reality is that that life is incredibly short. The third reality is our eternal destination is decided upon before we die. It is not determined after we die. Last evening we saw that hell is a real place. That it is a real place of real punishment. It's a real place of real punishment where real people are presently in, and where all those who do not love Jesus Christ with all their whole heart, soul, and mind will spend eternity forever and ever and ever. Last night I tried to make the point very clearly that what I was bringing to you were not my thoughts, but that they were the Word of God. That Word is truth. The Word of God is the only basis of truth that we have in our lives. Everything else is shifting sand. That truth is an amazing thing, that God would condescend, that God would deem to actually reveal to us creatures the reality of our eternal existence is in itself an amazing thing. If this world was to hear the sound of ping, 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 picked up by some of the agencies seeking to hear for extraterrestrial life, it would make huge international news. And yet we have in the Word of God the truth concerning God, the truth concerning man, and the truth concerning our eternity. And God says that He knows that there are many who will suppress that truth. They know it is true, but they suppress that truth because they are not willing in their pride to face that truth. I have been praying that you tonight will not suppress the truth that you're going to hear, but that you will truly listen to it, and that any preconceived ideas you have about God and about what He has said, that possibly for the first time in your life, you would set those to the side and you would say to yourself, "I am actually going to listen to what God my Maker has to say. And I'm not going to jump in every 3 minutes and say, 'Yes, but.' But I'm going to settle my heart and I'm going to actually listen to what is being said. And so become acquainted with the reality that what God would have me to know." I want to look tonight at the experience that those who go to hell will have. And this is a phenomenally serious and sobering truth. Because our lives are finite. And we have no governance or control over the duration of our lives. The first thing that God's word tells us is that hell is a place of absolute poverty. Absolute poverty. It's a place of absolute poverty because it involves everlasting separation from God. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, the lost will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ says in Matthew's Gospel, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me. The reality is that those who are sent to hell will experience an existence where God will not be present in his godly goodness and holiness. As we saw last evening, it is a place of darkness, not just the absence of physical light. It's more than that. It's more than just the absence of physical light. It's the absence of the source of light, the one who is light, the one from whom all goodness comes, the one from whom all mercy emanates, the one from whom all kindness flows. Hell will be a place where God will not be present in light, goodness, mercy, and kindness. Now you may think tonight, well, why is that such an issue? I'm happily living life without God at the moment. I don't think about God every waking moment of my life. In fact, I rarely think about God. I'm only here tonight to please somebody. Do you not realize that the life you have has been given to you by God? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. He created him male and female. He created them. I don't need God. God has given you the life that you presently have. I don't need God. Well, who is it that's sustaining your life at this present moment in time? You are only alive now because God, in his mercy, has decreed that you should be alive at this moment in time. There's nothing you could do if God was to decide in the next 30 minutes that you were going to die. There's nothing that you could do to stop that, is there? Is there anything you could do if God was to decide that your life was going to end? Do you have the power in your heart and in your hands and in your head and in your body? Do you have the power to say to God tonight, I am not going to die? If God says to you tonight, tonight I am going to have your soul. God says that he has set the parameters of your life, 70 or 80 years. He graciously gives people the opportunity to live to 90 or 100 years. But in our life and in our modern existence, where you think of all the medical advancements and all, why is it that man, given his evolutionary capacity that we're so much told about, actually lives shorter lives now than he did when God allowed man to live on the earth at the beginning? Why is it that man lives shorter lives now than he did after the flood? Why is it that tonight you will not live beyond 110 or 120 years? Why is it that our evolutionary process, so wonderfully presented to us from our infancy and childhood up in the schools that we now go to, why is it that those truths have not borne an existence in man's life that sees him live beyond, on average, the 70 or 80 years that God has decreed? In your intelligence tonight, you tell me why that is not the case. I don't need to defend the reality of the fact that God has given you life. You need to defend the reality of the lie that has been pervaded, that we are evolved, because that lie has shown to be a fallacy, because it does not even merit warrantable thinking, because it does not produce what it says it's going to produce. It doesn't give us life. It's a lie. Who cares and protects the world that we live in? It's God who says that he causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. It's he who sends the rain on the unjust as well as the just. Surely if there was anything that could be done on this Friday in Britain, would it not be that we would all want to see a bright sunny day for the event that's going to take place? If nothing more than just that our nation would be shown off around the world as a nice place. We have absolutely no control. If God decrees that when we get up on Friday morning that it's going to rain, does anybody have the power to say, stop raining? Who gives us the ability to experience love, to have friends, to have people to share our lives? Where does love come from? Why are we able to make companionships in the way that we do? The reason is simple. God tells us that love comes from him. It flows from him. Everything that is good, everything that is gracious, everything that is kind, everything that is pleasant, everything that is beneficial in your life and in mine, originates in and continues from God. When God, in the person of his Son, Jesus, utters those words, depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness, then you'll be cast into an eternity where you will not experience the love and the goodness and the kindness that flows from the hand of God. I don't need God. I can live without God. I don't need God for my life. I don't need God to sustain my life. I don't need God to protect my life. I don't need God to send me the sun. I don't need God to send the rain. I don't need God to provide for me. I don't need God to give me love and kindness towards other people. I don't need God at all in my life. What a nonsense. What an absolute nonsense. What a denial of reality. Who is it that's given us our lives? Who is it that sustains our lives? Who is it that blesses us every day? The world just exists on its own. Who is it that causes all these things to exist? God says that this place called hell is a place of absolute poverty, because he will not be there in his goodness and kindness and love. In hell, those who are there will never experience anything that is beautiful. They will never experience anything that will make them feel joy. They will never feel fulfilled. They will never be satisfied. They will never be content. There will be no friendships in hell. There will be no acts of mercy. There will be no help given to anyone. There'll be no care given to anyone. Everything that makes our lives worthwhile will be stripped from us. Those who are in hell will be laid bare to an eternal world without God. A God completely alien to their experience now. You think there are times in your life when you're lonely now. You think there are times in your life when things are difficult. You have no comprehension at all of what it will mean to experience loneliness and sadness and grief without God and all his beneficial blessings upon this world. You think loneliness and bleakness now is difficult? You have no conception, nor do I, of what it will be like for those who are in hell. It'll be a place of absolute poverty because the personality of the people in hell will deteriorate daily and turn into a contemptible, unspeakable wickedness. When God made us, he made us image bearers of himself, albeit that image was marred by Adam. But in a sense, there is still a residual goodness. Although we are seen by God as being wicked, there is still the image of God within us to a degree. That image does not give us any credit with God. That image does not mean, or that goodness does not mean that when we die, we can go to God and say, I have done this good thing, I have done this good thing, I have done this good thing, therefore you will credit that to my account. It doesn't mean that at all. The reality is, as we've sung and as we've seen in the Word of God, every human being who is a descendant of Adam, with their thoughts and with their words and with their deeds, rebels against God every single day of their lives. And as such, they are seen by God. It doesn't matter what other human beings think. What other human beings think is largely irrelevant to God. They are seen as those who are wicked. But in terms of our lives today, there is a degree of reliability and trustworthiness and genuineness and helpfulness and caring and fun in people's lives. There are good people, as we term the word good, out there. But in hell, every aspect of the being of a human being will be deteriorating every single day of their existence. All the dignity that we possess will be stripped away. All the humanity that is ours will be stripped away. We will become, those who are in hell will become utterly loathsome and horrible in every single way. Unspeakably wicked. Unspeakably wicked. Twisted, bitter, violent, deceitful, manipulative. Everything that is good, not only because God has removed his presence, but every aspect of our being that reflects the image of God in our nature here on earth will be stripped away and we'll be left with the residue of that heart that has rebelled against God every day of our lives. And that will come out and that will lead to increasing resistance to ourselves. Do you know who people in hell will be really angry at? Really angry at? They'll be angry at themselves. Really, really angry. Because all that bile and all that angst and all that hatred and all that animosity that has been stored up and has been directed at other people for so long is really something that arises out of oneself because we're angry at the fact that we're not prepared to accept God. We're not willing to bend the knee and accept the living God. There's a pride and an arrogance in our humanity that says, I am not going to submit myself to the authority of God. We're born with it. We live with it. It's always there. But how we manage that, how human beings manage that, is that they get angry at other people. Now, they may not get aggressively angry. You can get passively angry. There are people who bawl and shout, and there are people who boil inside. And they may speak in a very low, and a very soft, and a very meaningful, but a very menacing voice. And there are other people who release that in other ways. Well, in hell, that anger will not be thrown out. That anger will be turned in. Hell is a place of absolute poverty. Secondly, it's a place of agonizing pain. The Bible most frequently describes hell as a place of fire. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We read the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. You have it there in the order of service, verse 43. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says the same thing later on in Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And we have it there again in Mark 9. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Think about what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus is saying here, it is better for you to go about without a hand than to find yourself in hell where there is unquenchable fire. He's saying here in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is not a story. This is not make-believe. These are not metaphors. This is not something that Jesus is saying that simply represents eternity. He's actually speaking here of the reality of what will be experienced by those who are in hell. We read of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man cried out to Abraham to send to him Lazarus, verse 24 of Luke 16, to dip the end of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Those who do not truly worship God will be tormented with fire and brimstone, God tells us in Revelation 14:10. It will be a place of real fire. Real, unquenchable fire. But the amazing thing is that that fire will never consume. It will never, ever burn those who are in it to a pulp. Such will be the bodies that God will give us, that we will be able to resist the consumption of that fire, and yet at the same time experience all the horror of that reality. Jesus uses a particularly horrifying expression to describe hell when he speaks about the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. I read it there a moment ago in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus here was referring to verses in the end of the book of Isaiah. But at the end of the book of Isaiah, it speaks about the corpses of men lying on the battlefield. And that was the most heinous thing that could happen to anyone in battle, for their body to be left on the battlefield. Battles would stop in order that the respective warring parties could bury their dead. Those who were conquering and wished to humiliate and degrade their enemy would either burn the dead bodies of their enemy or leave them to rot on the battlefield and be eaten by worms and maggots. Historically, when the people read the book of Isaiah chapter 66, they inverted verse 23 and verse 24 so that the book would not end with this terrible picture of bodies on the battlefield decomposing, being eaten by the maggots and by the worms. And Jesus is picking up on this picture, and he's saying to them here that when God has gathered together the multitude of all the nations and he brings them to this place, their experience will be one where the worm will eat, but it will not die. The worm will constantly eat. And there's something in that, that what does that mean? And a number of things have been written about what it means. And the consensus is that Jesus is speaking here about the conscience, that our capacity to know right from wrong. And that in hell, there will be a continual reminder within our conscience of the things of our rebellion against God. We will feel it constantly. It will eat at us and it will gnaw at us. It will be something that is inside us that we cannot get away from. The third expression that Jesus uses frequently is that of gnashing and wailing of teeth. We read of it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Have you ever really wept? Wept uncontrollably? I mean really, really cried because something has happened in your life that has desolated you and has decimated your life. It has stripped away everything that you have and are. And there's nothing you can do but cry. And it's a crying that doesn't stop. It just goes on and on and on. And whilst the tears may end, there's still this crying inside. Time heals that often. And you may go back to that memory on occasions and it may stir you. Jesus says that in hell, those who are there will be continually weeping to such a degree that their teeth will be gnashing. And it's a phrase that the Bible uses to describe menacing anger. Real, real deep anger. Psalm 37 says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at them with his teeth. So there will be this uncontrollable weeping, and there will be this menacing anger that finds itself on the grinding of teeth. Agonizing pain of the fire that will never go out. Of the worm that will not die. The conscience that is constantly reminding us of the things and the thing that we did in denying God, of the weeping that never ceases, of the menacing anger that sees us gnash our teeth. You couldn't make this up. Couldn't make this level of horror up. That your body is continually being burned but not consumed. That your conscience that pricks you that you've done wrong is constantly, every moment of your life, telling you you've done it wrong. You've done wrong, 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 you've done wrong. Every moment, not a respite. Not a moment where you think, well, I may be all right. No, you've done wrong. You've done it wrong. You've done it wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. When you listened and wouldn't listen, you were wrong. When you heard about God and you denied Him, you were wrong. You were wrong. You were wrong. And then the weeping that comes, and the weeping that comes, and the weeping that comes, it is uncontrollable and unmanageable. And you cannot get any distance from it because there is no release from it. There's no new morning. The light never comes. The sun never shines. There's never anything that you can go at and you can take respite from. You can't go and look at a beautiful situation and say to yourself, well, it's not as bad as I thought it was. There's never a day when it's not as bad as you thought it was. In fact, every day it increasingly gets worse than the day before. And not only that, not only does a fire burn but never consume, not only do you weep, but you never get released from that. Not only does a conscience completely telling you wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You have this anger deep within you that's burning against you. It's burning against you. It's burning inside you that you have been the one that has been wronged and that you are the one who has wronged you. You're the one that has wronged you. It couldn't get any worse. And yet it does. Because hell will be dominated by one unbelievable being. One being will rule hell. And it's not the one you're thinking of. You're probably thinking that Satan will rule hell. Satan will not rule hell. God will rule in hell. But you said God wouldn't be in hell, Andrew. You said, no, I said that His good and kind, benevolent presence would not be in hell. I didn't say He would not rule in hell. C.S. Lewis writes, sin is man's saying to God, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God saying to man, you can have what you want. Well, it sounds good, but it's not true. God will be in hell. God says in Revelation chapter 14 that people and the angels and Satan will be tormented in hell with fire, brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God will be pouring forth His wrath against all who are in hell. There's often a saying that's said by Christians that is a nonsense. They say that God hates the sin but loves a sinner. There is no biblical warrant for saying that. The Bible tells us that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Lord abhors the bloody and deceitful man and will destroy them. Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5. God hates the wicked and will rain coals on them. God hates the sinner. And He hates the sinner with an intense loathing. God hates the sinner. And He hates the sinner with an intense loathing. He is a holy God. He is a just God. And He is a God of wrath. As we shall see tomorrow night, He is also a God of amazing love. And I said last night, He You cannot understand the amazing reality of the love of God if you do not comprehend the holy, wrathful nature of God. The love of God in all its multifaceted beauty is declared because it flows through the prism of his holy, wrathful nature. God will punish all sin. God will deal with every sin that has been committed on the face of this earth. He will either deal with it, as he has done in those whom he loves at Calvary, or he will deal with it in the lives of those whom he sends to hell. Speaking of men who do not love him with all their heart, he says, this is God speaking of every single human being who does not seek him in Jesus Christ. These are God's words. I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Do you see the terrible thing it is in our land today when ministers get into pulpits and say it doesn't matter what you do, or when they stand at a funeral and say so-and-so was a bit of a character. He really didn't have much interest in God in a sense, but he was a decent being. And sure, we all know that a man like him will find his way to heaven some way. What a terrible thing to say. That other human beings are sitting there listening to that and thinking to themselves, well, I'm not as bad as your man was, so therefore if he is not that bad, then my ticket is bought and sealed and guaranteed already. God says of those who do not seek Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind, who do not confess the reality by his grace of who they are, who do not pour out their heart in love to God, God says, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Those who say that God will stand there on the day of judgment, and I will plead my case that I have done what is right and I have done what is good, Jesus will say to them, as the king and as the judge, you did not do what is right, you did not do what was good, and in fact, I told you in my word that you were not righteous. I told you that you were not good, but you would not listen. You refused to actually listen to what I said. And you will say, I did listen, but I didn't think it was real. Please have pity on me. And he will say, I will have no pity on you. For it was real, you were told it was real, but you suppressed that truth. You said in your mind at that moment in time, this is not true, yet you knew it was true. And you will cry, and you will cry, and you will plead, and you will weep, and you will cry out, and you will say, spare me, and he will say, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear. Now you know, because that's what God has said. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my remnant. I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is splattered all over me, God says. they would not hear. They would not seek me. Last night we saw that they joke about hell. They think it's a bit of a joke. Oh, that God would open the eyes of those who joke to see the reality. This is no joking matter. God says this place is a terrible place. This place is a place of real punishment. This place is a place of, it's an agonizing place because there's absolute poverty. No God, no good, no joy, no peace, no happiness, no contentment. Your worst day on earth, that one day in your life that you'd want to take and erase. Let me rewind the clock back to that day. And if I could time travel back and I could have changed the events of that day, would I not do that? Of course I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat if I was given the opportunity. That day that I want to forget with every ounce of my being. That day that I want to put into a locker and lock away and throw away the key and never be reminded of again. That day in my life will be in hell. The most glorious, wonderful, exciting, brilliant day. Because it'll be such a horrific place to be in. And you know what's appalling about this? It's never going to end. We all have our bad days. But the sun comes out. And somebody comes up to us and greets us with a smile and says, "How are you doing?" And just through that human interaction, we're lifted. We may experience physical pain in our lives, but it passes. We manage it. We have days that we want to remember and somehow we manage and put them away. We're experiencing the benevolence of God every day in our lives. The fire is everlasting. The punishment is everlasting. The destruction is everlasting. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. We cannot take it in. You cannot take it in. Have you ever lain in bed at night? Something has really caused you to be unhappy and uneasy. You can't get to sleep. And you watch the clock. As it ticks by, and you desperately want to go to sleep, but you can't get to sleep. And then you're waking up in the morning and you realize at some point you did fall into sleep. There's never going to be a day when those who are in hell will ever fall to sleep. Day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, there will be the absence of God and His goodness. There will be the angry presence of God and His wrath. There will be the physical gnashing of teeth. And there will be the weeping. There will be the conscience that will burn. There will be the groaning, the soul filled with torment. That separation from God, that agonizing pain and that angry presence will be the daily experience of every human being there. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It is absolutely unspeakable. It is unbelievable that any human being will be in that situation. But those who reject God in His love will be there. And it will never, ever end. It will never end. There will never come a day when God will open the doors and say, I'm back in my goodness and benevolence. There will never be a day when God will say, you've wept enough. You've gnawed at your teeth enough. The conscience has given you enough difficulty. Your contempt for yourself, you've had that enough. I'm going to lift my angry presence from you. I'm going to lift the fire out of the situation. I'm going to unveil once again my love for you and my care and my benevolence. I'm going to take you back to the days on earth that you found so difficult when you rejected me. Days that look so wonderful now by contrast. That will never happen. Never happen. The weeping will go on, the gnashing will go on, the worm conscience will go on, the fire will go on, the wrath of God will go on. It will just go on and on and on and on. It is so, so real. It is so, so horrific. And they laugh. They sell products in the back of it. And people say, it's only a made-up thing. God says, can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days that I will deal with you? Are you going to hear it tonight? Or are you going to say, well, that's me fulfilled my duty. I was asked to come and I came. Or are you going to open your ears to hear what God really says? Forget what the other people around you are thinking. It's not about them, it's about you. They have themselves to think about. What about you tonight? You tonight. What about you? Will you listen? Will you hear? There is one way of escape. One single, solitary way of escape. Only one. Only one. Praise God, there is one. Praise God, that's one sure way. Praise God, that's one real way. Praise God that the amazing real way saw him do to his own son what he should have done to us. That's love. You want to know about the love of God? You see the love of God in the cross of Christ at Calvary. For if tonight anything has been impressed upon you about the reality of hell, that is just a measure of what Jesus endured that we might live. And that, what love that is. What amazing love that is. What astonishing love that is. And tomorrow night, I have the joy of opening that love up to you. So you come back and you hear about that love. For it's as real as is what you've heard about hell tonight. It's as real. Amen.